1969. Publicly, our nation was celebrating the fact that we just put men on the moon and safely brought them home. Privately, Norma McCorvey was bemoaning the fact that she was pregnant again. In her mid-20s, she had already had two children and gave them both up for adoption. This time, Norma sought out an abortion. Problem. She lived in the state of Texas, where at the time, it was illegal to have an abortion unless the woman's health was at risk. An impoverished woman, ninth grade education, she sought out an illegal abortion to no avail. But in the process, she came across two lawyers by the names of Linda Coffey and Sarah Weddington. Now, Sarah had previously had an abortion herself and could have directed Norma to a provider, but she didn't. Because these two lawyers found in Norma McCorvey the patsy that they needed to challenge the Texas abortion law. Now, the district court in the Lone Star State had declared the state's abortion ban illegal on the basis of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of these United States, namely the right to privacy. But there was a district attorney, the district attorney of Dallas County, a man by the name of Henry Wade, persisted in prosecuting doctors who performed abortions. Well, this set up the legal challenge that these liberal lawyers were looking for. Years later, this case went to the Supreme Court. Now, in order to protect the identity of Norma McCorvey, the court called her pseudonymously Jane Roe, hence the label of the court case, Roe versus Wade. January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court weighed in. A 7-2 majority decision. They based their limitation of abortion and the striking down of the Texas state law based on the 14th Amendment. Norma did not get what she wanted. She gave birth to that third child in the normal way and then gave that child up for adoption. But the lawyers got what they wanted, and the Supreme Court made their decision. The infamous Roe v. Wade decision, the court divided pregnancy into three trimesters and declared that the choice to end a pregnancy in the first trimester was solely up to the woman. In the second trimester, the government could regulate abortion, although not ban it, in order to protect the mother's health. In the third trimester, the state could prohibit abortion to protect a fetus that could survive on its own outside the womb, except when a woman's health was in danger. Interesting sidebar. World Magazine, 2016, reported, quote, German researchers publishing in the Journal of the American Medical Association Pediatrics on May 23rd, 2016, found that 67%, put that number in your head, two-thirds, 67% of babies born at 22 to 23 weeks of gestation and given active medical care survived until hospital discharge. 22 to 23 weeks gestation is in the middle of the second trimester. This 1973 landmark decision, Roe v. Wade, imposed this limitation. States could not prohibit elective abortions until the third trimester, week 28. However, subsequent Supreme Court decisions, for example, Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, they asserted that states could not create a quote unquote undue burden on women seeking an elective abortion. Now, a keen lawyer could drive two semis side by side through that loophole. There are no limitations. Now, into this day, which is why we are talking about this. This topic is not unfamiliar. This is something that I have spoken out against for decades. But in 2018, the state of Mississippi passed what they call the Gestational Age Act, limiting elective abortions after 15 weeks. In other words, this legislation makes it illegal to pursue an abortion in the state of Mississippi after the first trimester, unless the woman's health is at risk. The state's sole abortion provider in Jackson, Mississippi, Women's Health Organization, challenged the law. And lower courts in that state blocked the law from going into effect. The case is called Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. It was argued, you may remember from the news, just this past December, some 5-6 weeks ago. Now, given the character of the present U.S. Supreme Court justices that are of a conservative bent, and given the nature of this case, there are many media pundits who have commented that this particular case has the potential of overturning Roe v. Wade. Now, I'd like you to think with me about the nature of this case and what's going on inside a mother's womb at 15 weeks. This is a baby at 15 weeks of pregnancy. Now, I want you to consider these facts. The baby at this point is about the size of an apple. And all the major organs are formed. And most of them are functional. The heart, for example, has already beat more than 15 million times at 15 weeks. And pumps 26 quarts of blood every day. Fingers and toes are fully developed, and each finger moves separately. As a matter of fact, with the aid of ultrasound, researchers can take an 85% a guess and be 85% correct whether the child will be right-handed or left-handed based on the thumb that they choose to suck in the womb at 15 weeks. At 15 weeks, the entire body responds to touch, responds to taste based on what the mother has ingested. At 15 weeks, a baby feels pain. At 15 weeks, female babies have most of the reproductive eggs they will ever produce. Oh. Science and technology have done wonderful things to open our eyes to understand what's going on in the womb in the life of this 15-week-old preborn baby. So at the center of the Dobbs case is this this concern that after this 15-week period, we cannot, must not end the life of that one in the mother's womb. Now, for some global perspective, I want you to listen to this quote. It's by David Clawson, who is the director of Family Research Council's Center for Biblical Worldview. He wrote this just this last November, prior to the Supreme Court hearing the case of Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. The United States has taken an extreme position on abortion compared to the rest of the world. We're one of just a handful of countries that permit elective abortion past 5 months of pregnancy, placing us in the company of China and North Korea. Roe v. Wade places no limits on late-term abortion, and in some states, abortion is legal throughout all 9 months of pregnancy. In contrast, most of Europe limits elective abortion even prior to 15 weeks, making the Mississippi law at the center of the Dobbs case liberal in comparison. You may have seen in the news as Dobbs case was presented to the Supreme Court justices. There were many protests outside the Supreme Court, and we heard these slogans, we read these placards that read things like abortion saves lives, abortion is essential, abortion is health care. My friends, if Roe v. Wade is overturned, the powers of hell will be unleashed in this country. I'm not a prophet, and I'm certainly not standing saying this is what's going to happen, but given the climate of our country and how divided things are, could this kind of an overturning create a civil war? This morning, I'd like us to look into the scriptures because we need to be reminded of what the Bible says, what God says about this topic. I want to help you build an apologetic. an answer to this particular case, this particular need. Now, it would be, at this point, a very logical thing for us to turn open the scriptures and see what is it that God has said and what has he revealed to us. But let me frame this a little better, maybe a little bit more extensively, add more information to the mix here, before we turn into the scriptures. In September of this past year, 2021, September 3rd, Family Research Council released this tweet on their Twitter feed. Quote, "The Bible is ardently and unequivocally pro-life," unquote. Well, that particular statement went viral, as they say. And quoting David Clawson again, "Of the 17,000 replies, approximately 95% were negative." 95%. "With Twitter users claiming the Family Research Council was misquoting the Bible and that Scripture does not affirm the personhood of the unborn or say anything that could be interpreted as in opposition to abortion. Many self-professed Christians condemned the tweet," unquote. So consider a couple more pieces of information. Why do I need to be rethinking this and putting scriptures at the forefront of my mind? Why do I need to be developing or refining an apologetic here? Well, Christian researcher George Barna said that only 60%, put that number in your mind, 60% of self-professing Christians, only 60% of self-professing Christians affirm that human life is sacred. Of those who claim to be Christians, who identify as a Christian, say that human life is sacred. August 2019, a progressive leader here in our country, identifying herself as a Christian, said, quote, "There is nothing in the Christian scripture that condemns abortion. It just ain't there," unquote. Okay, in this kind of climate, where both inside and outside, there is that claim that the Bible says nothing about this topic, we need to have clearly in mind, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible does not use the word abortion. You can't turn to a chapter or verse and says, well, here it is. Thou shalt not. The issue before us is really this. Is that developing fetus in a mother's womb a person? That's really what this all comes down to. Is that a person? A very comprehensive survey in 2018, over 5,500 biologists were surveyed nationwide. Almost 95%, it was 94.7, blah, 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 number. Almost 95% of those biologists affirmed that a human being is formed at conception. And it follows then from their work that at the moment of fertilization, that infant is a real person. That fact makes those who are pro-abortion nervous. And if they're going to deal with the rationality of the case, they will have to deal with personhood. What defines a person? Well, those who support the practices of abortion have to come up with some kind of two-tiered process of personhood. So if a person is really a person, a level two person, after they are a level one person, and they have all of the developmental things that that are needed, but then after they are born, they are conscious, they have minimal intelligence, they have self-control, they have the capability of relating to others. And all of these things that they have come up with are completely arbitrary. What if a person has a severe case of Down syndrome? Are they no longer a person at that point? Because they haven't met whatever artificial standard of intelligence is necessary or cognitive ability? What if a person is temporarily in a comatose state? Are they thereby not a person? Oh, but after they get better, they're a person again? The scriptures are very clear. There is no such thing as a person who is a human non-person. No, you are a person, as the biologists have told us. We don't need the biologists. We just need the scriptures. A person who is in the womb is a real person. That's the heart of our apologetic. So let me take you to the scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalter, Psalm 139. Nick already read it to us in its entirety this morning, but I'd like to point out a couple things. Theologian and ethicist John Jefferson Davis at Gordon-Conwell Seminary argues this: perhaps the most crucial question for a Christian regarding abortion is whether God considers the unborn child a person. That's our question. Psalm 139, verse 13. David says, "You," speaking of the Lord, "you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." David's days were ordained and numbered, both those in and outside the womb. He's describing the same person in and outside the womb, using the pronouns I and my to refer to himself in and outside of the womb. There is no subhuman David here at all. It's the same guy. Not fully developed, to be sure, but it's the same person. In your notes, I put a number of passages of Scripture, five in particular. I'd like you to turn with me through these. They are similar in nature, which is why I grouped all of them together. First one in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. This is one of the servant songs in David in Isaiah's book, speaking of the servant of the Lord, Messiah. And in chapter 49, verse 1, the servant is speaking and said, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." So the servant of the Lord, Messiah, speaks and says that he was named. He was called from the womb. These are things that happen to people. Similarly, over in the book of Jeremiah, just a few pages away, chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me," speaking of Jeremiah, "saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" Appointed, consecrated, these are things that you do to a person. From the womb, God identifies Jeremiah as a person. Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, Manoah's wife, the mother-to-be of Samson, is the point of focus. Verse 3, "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman," Manoah's wife, "and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" Manoah's wife was to be careful with what she ingested in her body, because the one that would be forming in her womb was already called, already consecrated, already purposed by God to save the Israelites from the Philistines. This is none other than a person. John Frame, professor emeritus at Reformed Theological Seminary, said, "Thus, Samson, like David, is a person from conception. And there is no reason to think that Samson and David are exceptions to the general rule. We should conclude that all unborn children are persons from conception." Similarly, over in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes of his own experience, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. "God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Called, set apart, these are things that you do to a person. One last one in this regard, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. There was Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. God chose, he elected Jacob and not Esau from the womb. Before they had done anything, God treats all of these people, Isaiah and the servant of the Lord and Jeremiah and Samson, Paul, he treats all of us from the womb as persons, full-fledged persons. We are not a blob of protein, and then miraculously, as we go through the birth canal, we are thereby changed and transformed, and now we're something different. Not at all. Second page of your notes. Still here in the New Testament, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now, in the course of this narrative, John and Elizabeth, in their late elderly years, never having children together. Now Elizabeth has a son, and this is John the Baptist, the one who is the forerunner of the Christ. And she has, Elizabeth, that is, has a much younger relative in Mary, who comes and knocks on her door. Mary has been informed that she is going to have a child, a son, and probably at verse 39, Mary is less than a month pregnant. No doubt she has not felt a thing. It is purely by faith that she knows that there is a child in her womb, not of a man, but of the Holy Spirit, and this one has a special mission. Verse 39, Luke chapter 1. Now at this time, Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. I think previously I had just said that John was married to Elizabeth. No, that was their son. This is Zacharias and Elizabeth. Okay, here we go. Verse 41. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So Elizabeth hears this knock on the door. Mary is there. Mary announces the news, "I'm pregnant, but not by a man, by the Holy Spirit." But maybe Elizabeth had also a revelation by the Lord that this is legit. It's not some story that Mary's spinning here. And she says that as she heard Mary's greeting, verse 41, the baby, that is John the Baptist, We suspect she was about 6 months pregnant at this time. The baby leapt in her womb. Now, we're expecting another grandchild here in just a couple of months. And when I was with my daughter-in-law here just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the baby moving in her womb. And I asked her, well, when was it that you were able to feel it? Well, she didn't have a particular day that she told me. But by 6 months, oh, yeah, a mom can feel this little one in her womb moving. But Elizabeth knew there was something different here. Now, I don't know this by personal experience, but I've watched it in my wife. I trust her when she tells me things about what's going on inside of her body. I might not be able to experience that or discern exactly what she's talking about, but when she, that is Elizabeth, identified the baby leaping as Mary informed Elizabeth of this new little life, Elizabeth knew this is a unique event. This is something different. This is a discernible human action, leaping. This wasn't Elizabeth just feeling a little queasy because she ate something funny. No, she was able to discern that there was a marked change of behavior in her womb because of the news that Mary brought. And further, she said, verse 44, the baby leapt in her womb for joy. That's an emotion that a person gives. This one in Mary's womb, this one in Elizabeth's womb, were both full-fledged persons. Did you notice how Elizabeth addressed or referred to the baby probably not yet felt in Mary's womb? Verse 43, the mother of my Lord. She referred to Jesus as her Lord, not as a blob of protein, but as a person, not just a person, but the Lord God Almighty. Set of verses I'd like you to look at in Exodus chapter 21. Now this is different than the other passages we've been looking at. Let me read the text to you first. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. Okay, follow along with me. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on here. Exodus 21:22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, nobody's hurt, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Okay, put this in your head. Two men are fighting because her man is being attacked. The wife, who happens to be pregnant, comes to his aid. And in the skirmish, she is struck, maybe accidental. But as a result, she gives birth prematurely. As the baby is born, everybody's watching and looking and wondering, is the baby harmed? Is the mom harmed? And everyone decides, no, mom's fine, baby's fine, everything's fine. Okay, well, in that particular case, the person who struck the mother owes a fine. Verse 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Listen to David Clausen. He comments on this text. This law lays out the penalties for harming a pregnant woman and her unborn child. The context is a situation where two men are fighting, accidentally hit a pregnant woman. If a woman is hit, premature birth results. But there is no harm to the woman or child, the man at fault will incur a fine. But if there is harm to either the woman or child, the penalty is the application of the law of retaliation. In Latin, it's called lex talionis, whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in kind and degree. This means that both the mother and the child are afforded equal protection under the law. Notably, the application of lex talionis in this situation is unique. Under similar circumstances, where someone unintentionally causes the death of another person, the penalty is not life for life. Grab a hold of that one. Rather, the person at fault could flee to a city of refuge for physical and legal protection where they had to wait until the death of the high priest. Thus, theologian Wayne Grudem remarks, this means that God established for Israel a law code that placed a higher value on protecting the life of a pregnant woman and her unborn child than the life of anyone else in Israelite society. When we put this alongside the character of God as he reveals himself in Scripture, he is one who goes out of his way to protect those who are unable to protect themselves. Throughout church history, Christians have affirmed the sanctity of life, the need to protect the unborn. I put places in your notes for a number of things that you can jot down some remarks. The Didache is a late first century, early second century document written by Christians, describing Christian life, and they said this: "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion or kill them when born." Written just after the New Testament was completed. Second century church leader Tertullian, North African church father, prolific writer. He answered a false charge that Christians practiced infanticide. That is, that Christians murder infants after they are born. maybe because they're not the right gender or some such thing. And Tertullian writes, quote, "For us," speaking of the Christian community, "indeed, as homicide is forbidden, it is not lawful to destroy what is conceived in the womb while the blood is still being formed into a man." Fourth century church father Basil, bishop of Caesarea, he wrote, "Whoever deliberately commits abortion is subject to the penalty of homicide." Charlemagne was the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, 9th century. He made it law of the land. The decision of the Church of Ancyra that prohibited abortion and prescribed the death penalty for those administering abortion-inducing drugs. 16th century, John Calvin championed the rights of children unborn. He said, "The unborn child, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being and should not be robbed of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." Council of Trent, Rome's response to the Protestant Reformation, sometimes called the Counter-Reformation. They were in full agreement with the Protestants on this point. They referred to abortion as a heinous crime. Christians have always held this view of the sacred nature of life, and particularly of that of infants in the womb, until the modern era. And it's with the theological liberalism of the early 20th century, roughly 100 years ago, where those professing to be Christians denied the truthfulness or the inerrancy or the obligation that the Bible places on them. They didn't trust the Bible. They didn't look to the Bible to give guidance, though they professed Christ. Well, it makes sense that these are among those who have been influenced and found by George Barna, for example, to be among that 60% who do not affirm the sacredness of life because they have discounted, disbelieved, distrusted the Bible. But Bible-believing Christians have affirmed for millennia the sacredness of life. Let me close this morning with the testimony of Gianna Jessen. How many of you know that name and know her story? A couple of you do. She's a 44-year-old woman with cerebral palsy. And just 5 years after Roe v. Wade, her mother had an abortion. And Gianna was the baby. Gianna's mother went to an abortion provider and they injected the baby, Gianna's body, with a saline solution. And they, at the same time, injected into the placenta a saline solution, all for the purpose of killing the baby by way of burning it. And then the body naturally would get rid of the dead baby. As Gianna tells the story, she was born at 6 a.m. Now, typically, and she was born alive, typically an abortionist would smother, suffocate, strangulate a child if they didn't just abandon the baby on the birthing table. But on this particular day, Gianna born at 6 a.m., the abortion doctor had not yet arrived to work. And so a nurse there in the clinic took pity on the little baby, called an ambulance, was taken to a hospital where she received the kind of medical attention that she needed. And today, at 44 years of age, with cerebral palsy, she is an outspoken, light-bearing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong advocate for life and against abortion. In 2015, she spoke to a House Judiciary hearing that exposed Planned Parenthood. And she asked this one simple question. If abortion is about women's rights, then what were mine? Some of you may have had an abortion. And you may know someone, neighbor, friend, relative, that has had an abortion. An abortion is a horrible thing. It is the taking of a life. It is murder. It is stealing life from a real person. But in the eyes of God, an abortion is not the worst sin. It is not an unforgivable sin. Abortion is like so many other sins in that we offend God. Now, in this particular case, others are involved. It's like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is exposing the heart of humanity, and particularly the religious leaders who thought they were meeting the demands of the law. 10 commandments? Kept all those. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, Jesus said, no, if you look with unjust anger and hatred at another person, you are guilty of breaking the spirit of that law. And if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, men, you may not have physically slept with the woman, but you have broken the spirit of the law by your lust. Well, murder is worse, and adultery is worse, because it affects other people. And not just one individual, but maybe a whole family, a whole community, a whole church. In the same way, abortion affects not just the baby, but an extended family, maybe a church. But God's grace and his desire and ability to forgive extends beyond our sin. There is no gossip that is so great, no theft that is so great, no murderous, heinous act that is so great that God cannot forgive. In St. John's first epistle, he writes this, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is righteous to forgive our sins. Because that forgiveness doesn't come because we say so many Hail Marys, or we do so much good deeds, or we give so much money. God does so righteously because Christ has paid the penalty for all of our crimes, as nasty and as abhorrent as they may be. So if abortion is something that has dogged you because of a past action, I urge you to find yourself at the foot of the cross of Christ, because only there will you find forgiveness. My friends, we need to be ready for whatever may come of this Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health case before the Supreme Court. We don't know when they will announce their decision. It could be at the end of their session in the summer. Probably will be. Our blessed God, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy that we find in Christ. Find us people that are broken, humble, seeking you. All of us are in desperate need of your mercy and your forgiveness. Father, remind us of the high standards of life that you reveal to us in Scripture. And remind us of our responsibility to protect those who are voiceless.